Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we have sung your praises together this morning. Because you are great and almighty. You alone are worthy. We have remembered what you have done for sinners through the work of your Son, Jesus. What great love you have poured out in him upon the cross. But that's only the beginning, Father. Your love doesn't stop there. You continue to work for your people. And oh, Father, I know how you have walked with me this week. And I have tasted of your goodness in these words that Paul prays to you in Ephesians. And so we would ask, Father, would you feed our souls right now? Would you nourish us? Would you strengthen us? Would you pour out your rich blessings upon your people that we might circle back around to where we began, that we would exalt and magnify your name? In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, this past Monday at our members' meeting, Scott Lund got up and spoke. Scott oversees our missions committee and our work to stay connected with our missionaries. And he exhorted us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are laboring on the mission field. They're laboring to herald the gospel and to bring the good news of Jesus to people. This includes the Blisses and the Brogans, the Bryces and the Hutchcrafts, the Lees and the Stouts. And why? What is a reason that we need to be praying for them? Because we have an enemy who does not want the gospel to go forward, who does not want people to come to a knowledge of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We might think about how a few weeks ago we prayed for Bethlehem Baptist Church. We had just received news that a fourth pastor had resigned at the downtown campus, a church that is hurting and going through difficulty. And given that a number of us have at one time or another been a part of that church community, or many of us have been blessed by the teaching ministry of John Piper, we sought to intercede on their behalf, to bring them before the Lord, that he would act for their good. I suspect that you're aware of other churches over the last year, that there's been turmoil, there's been conflict, there's been challenge and persecution from without, and they come to mind and are in need of prayer. Or perhaps you think of just the few requests that have come in to our church family this week through the email prayer chain. And we ask ourselves the question, how do we pray for other saints? How do we pray for God's church? When we call on the name of the Lord, that's what we're defining prayer as. We call on the name of the Lord. How do we intercede or petition for God's people, for his saints? We haven't addressed this topic yet. We saw Abraham, and he interceded on behalf of Sodom, which was a mixed company. But how do we intercede for God's people? Well, I think this morning we're going to learn from Paul and his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to see a model for how to intercede for the saints. Now, he's already prayed once in Ephesians chapter 1. And we were gonna preach that text last week, but for good reasons, we chose not to and stay in the book of Acts. But I'll invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading from the ESV. If you want to join there in one of the Bibles that's underneath the seats in front of you, we'll be on page 976 and 977. I think it's worth reading Paul's first prayer in Ephesians, to read that first. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prays this first prayer as he hears news of the faith of those saints that were in Ephesus. And we'll see a number of these themes carry over into his second prayer. Let's read that prayer now in chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then he launches into a doxology, and we'll come back to those words later on. Now let's recall just a few things about Paul and the church in Ephesus. We learn from Acts 19 and 20 that Paul spent upwards of 3 years with these saints in Ephesus. He came to Ephesus and he met a number of disciples who had heard of the baptism of John. And he preached more fully of the baptism of Jesus, what it means to trust in Jesus and to be baptized in his name. Then he went into the synagogue and he taught for upwards of 3 months. And when he faced opposition, he left and began teaching elsewhere with the disciples. And then we hear of miraculous works that are being done on Paul's behalf for the glory of the Lord, that people were being healed and so forth. And then we have the incident of the Jewish exorcists who want to go in, the sons of Sceva, who want to exorcise out some demons, and they get a whooping. And then following that, there's a riot in Ephesus. You see, the people of Ephesus who had worshipped the god Artemis and people who had made a living off of making idols to worship, their livelihood was being threatened because these people were now hearing of the one true God, and they were coming to him through the news of Jesus and his gospel. Paul later comes back to Ephesus, and he meets with the elders, and he tells them that he's going away and he's going to go to prison, and he's not going to see them again, but he warns them that wolves are going to come in from outside and come into the church. And they're also going to come up from within the church. And then he leaves. And now years later, he's writing to them from prison. We hear that in chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." Now, Paul knew people. He knew saints in Ephesus, but now he's writing to some who, to some extent, don't personally know him and don't know of his ministry. And so he unfolds for them in chapter 3 his work as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's heard of these Gentiles in Ephesus who have believed. And at the end of this, in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Not to lose heart. So Paul wants to pray for them. He doesn't want them to lose heart. He's heard that the gospel has come to them, and he wants them to continue and to persevere in the gospel. To not lose heart at the word of a gospel minister who's been put in prison, in jail. Of people who are facing, all throughout Ephesians we see, spiritual forces. They exist, they are real, and they are an enemy to God's church. And so Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He prays to the Father. He learned from Jesus, right? We saw back in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." We come to God, our Father, who welcomes us to come and sit at his feet and tell us and speak to him and talk to him, to call on his name. Now, this phrase, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," is a bit of a challenge to understand exactly what Paul is saying. There's a couple directions we could go. But at the end of the day, this is what this phrase is saying. Paul wants us to know that God is the creator. God is the one from whom every being has their origin, in heaven and on earth, spiritual or human. And we are needy and we come to him. We are dependent upon him. So Paul bows his knees. He comes in reverence and submission and humility before this creator God. And while ACTS is a helpful acronym for prayer and different types of prayers we could pray, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, what we're going to see here in Paul's prayer is one of supplication. He's going to make a petition before God. He's going to come and request on behalf of other saints. This is not Paul praying for himself, which you could imagine he would want because he's in prison. But he is more concerned that these saints would persevere in their faith and that they would know God. And so he brings these petitions before the Lord. And they are petitions grounded in who God is and what he does. It's all grounded in what Paul has already said in the first three chapters of this letter. And what we see is that he petitions God to bestow his bountiful blessings from his rich storehouse of treasures. Just hear a couple of these phrases. According to the riches of his glory. You see the dimensions, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, something enormous. Or to know the love that surpasses knowledge. Or his last petition, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in his doxology, he says, to him who is able to do what? Just a little bit of what we ask? Maybe a good amount? No, far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. We see other phrases in this letter so far. His rich grace, his rich mercy, his rich inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of power, the immeasurable riches of grace. Paul knows that when he comes to the Father, he's stepping into a treasure room, a storehouse that has no back end. And he can ask and ask and ask for God to just pour out all of his goodness, all of his blessings. So here's the big idea. What we learn from Paul as we pray for the saints, as we intercede for the saints, that we would petition the Father to bestow his bountiful blessings, that we would come to him and we would ask much, that we wouldn't ask little prayers, we would ask big prayers. Well, let's now consider the first of his three petitions, that God would pour out his blessings of divine power. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Now we can think of, back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the initial power that brought those who were dead, spiritually dead, unable to do anything spiritually, and he brought them to life with the same power that he demonstrated when he resurrected Christ from the dead. So these same individuals were dead, and now they became alive by the resurrection power that resurrected Jesus. But you could imagine for a moment, the Olympics are going on right now. Imagine a runner gets down in the blocks, gets set up, and the gun is shot off, and the runner takes off, an explosive start, right? Power is on work. But what if that individual has no more power, no more energizing ability? They're running down the track and they've got momentum from that initial explosive start, but then they begin to falter. And eventually they fall and they fall flat on the field. They don't persevere. They don't finish the race. So what Paul is praying here is not for initial power that dead sinners would come to life. He's praying for saints who've already been brought to life, that the power of the Spirit would be at work in them, that they would continue and persevere to run the race of faith, and so be strengthened by the Spirit until the race is done. And he goes on with this phrase, power through the Spirit in your inner being. This is not a need for caffeine in your tea or your coffee or a protein shake or an energy drink, all right? We don't need strength in our physical bodies. What Paul is concerned with and what he's praying for is that we'd be strengthened in our souls, in the inward parts of who we are. Now, interestingly, Paul over in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 has this to say. So we do not lose heart. Why? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul is aware that our physical bodies are decaying. And I know many amongst us, we know this reality this week. Our bodies are wasting. They aren't working as they ought to be. But Paul knows that inwardly we can be renewed, that the Spirit can be at work to change us, to help us, to persevere, to have strength. It's been so encouraging to talk to a number of you this week who are experiencing physical decay, and yet the Spirit is strengthening you, helping you to walk with Jesus in the midst of physical weakness and hardness. So Paul prays that God would demonstrate his divine power in their souls. To what end? That Christ may dwell in your hearts. You can think of the Spirit as a master carpenter, if you will, working in the line of Jesus, who was a carpenter, who comes into your souls and is working to create a dwelling place. He's coming to renovate the buildings of your soul so that Christ would come in and dwell. And this dwelling isn't some temporary residence where Jesus is coming and staying with you for a week like he, you know, signed up for an Airbnb at your place. It's a permanent dwelling. It's permanent. To which we ask the question, if Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, again, that's a little confusing. Isn't Christ already dwell in the hearts of those who have trusted in him? What would it mean to ask for Christ to dwell in these hearts? Well, I think we get a little bit help from the phrase, you being rooted and grounded in love. What Paul's trying to say here, that you are those who have been rooted, who have been grounded in the love of Christ already. That Christ, the word of his gospel and his love for you, for his saints, has come. And that seed has been planted in your hearts, and it has taken root. Now, anybody who's done any work in a garden knows how easy it is to come and with your own hand to take certain roots and plants and just pick them up with your fingers. Now, there are others that are more troublesome and tricky, and you got to get out a shovel. And then there are trees that have roots that are big and large, and they go down deep into the ground. I've done plenty of gardening and work on our property, and they are hard to get out. But these are roots that cannot be plucked up. If Jesus comes to you and his love goes into your soul, they cannot be removed. And then Paul jumps to another metaphor from this agricultural metaphor to a building metaphor, and he talks about being grounded. This is the idea of a foundation. Paul spoke about it similarly back in Ephesians 2, that Christ is the cornerstone in a building, and then we can think of this foundation as a concrete slab of love that's been laid in your heart. And there is no jackhammer, there is no big bulldozer, there is no wrecking ball that can break this foundation. If the Spirit and Jesus have come with love into your hearts, it cannot be removed. The permanent, Jesus has already taken up his permanent dwelling. So when Paul prays here, what he's not asking is, he's not, again, not asking for initial power or initial working of the Spirit. He's asking that the Spirit and Christ would work to remodel the building, to be sanctifying the rooms in your soul, to be taking a dilapidated, broken down, condemned building, which he started with, and to transform it into a glorious, holy temple for him to dwell in. And why is power needed? Well, Paul knows that there are enemies. There are spiritual forces at work. Rulers, authorities, powers, dominions. It's all throughout this letter. And we are just like these Ephesians. They were Gentiles. They knew the god and goddesses of Rome and Greek culture, Artemis in particular. And they had questions like, can God really defeat the spirit of the age? Can he really overcome what I see, this present darkness in the world around me? Can God really help me to change? Can he really help me to put my sin to death? I understand that he saves me, that Jesus died on a cross and he rose from the grave, and I'm forgiven of my sins. But is there power to put to death those sins now within me? And these are questions that they wrestled with and that we wrestle with as well. What Paul prays for is that we would know God's divine power, that he would bestow that upon his saints, his people. So I can't think of anything better to do right now than for us to pray, to put this into action right now, that we would pray for his church. And you might think of missionaries, you might think of our church, you might think of other churches, you might think of individuals in our church body or those you know. But let's take a moment to pray that God would strengthen his people with divine power. Please pray and then I'll bring us back together. Oh, Father God, you are powerful. You are mighty. We are weak, needy, created beings, finite. And oh, how we need you to move and act to strengthen us in our souls. May you empower us to put on the armor of God, to stand firm, not in our own strength, but in your might. May you help us to bear up under and persevere through whatever physical ailments and problems that we are experiencing. And oh, Father, how I pray, as you have demonstrated already to many of us here, that you would put sin to death in us, that our old self would be put off and you would renew us as your spirit works within us, that you would empower us to put on the new creation self. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We intercede and the Father richly bestows his divine power. Let's petition him for a second blessing. And that blessing is divine love. Paul goes on to pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, when he says that you may have strength to comprehend, he's implying that you don't have strength to comprehend. You can't see, you can't know this unless he does something. We don't have an ability in ourselves when we are spiritually dead, or even I would say once we're spiritually alive, to be able to know and understand if he is not working. And sort of like if you've ever heard the parable of the blind men and the elephant. There are blind men and they're touching this object. And one of them says, it's a spear. And one of them is touching another part and says, it's a tree. And another one is touching it and says, this is a wall. And another one of them touches it and says, this is a snake. I'm trying to remember all of them. Another one touches it and says, this is a fan. They're blind. They can't see. They can't know. They can't understand. What they need is to be unblinded, to be given sight and comprehension and understanding of the object that they're touching. And part of the parable of that parable is exactly what Paul gets at here when he says that you may have strength to comprehend, not by yourself, but with all the saints. If the blind men had just spoken to each other and said, this is what I see, this is what I'm feeling, could we work together to understand what this thing is? I think they might have figured out that it was an elephant. What Paul's saying here is that we cannot know the love of Christ on our own. We need each other. We can't do this by ourselves. I've sort of already given away, I think, what this object is that we need to grasp and understand. It's the love of Christ. He says the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of what? It's something immense and great. And then he helps us with the next phrase, to know the love of Christ. I mean, let's just think about some of the realities here in the book of Ephesians. The love of Christ. Jesus died. He loved you and gave himself to die for you on a cross. And it was in love that he predestined you to become a part of his people. And that love accomplished these things, that you were formerly spiritually dead, but now you were made alive. You were raised up. You were seated in heaven. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you can be redeemed. Your sins can be forgiven. You were formerly sons of disobedience and children of wrath, but now you can be adopted as sons and daughters. In particular, he's speaking to those who were Gentiles, who were uncircumcised, who were alienated from the nation of Israel. And now he's saying, in Christ's love, you have come in. If you are part of his people, then you are fellow citizens and you are saints. You are members of God's own household. These people were separated from Christ and far from God, and now they are brought near by Christ, and you have peace with God. And if that's the case, then you can boldly and confidently come to the Father through the Spirit and pray. Formerly strangers to the covenants are now fellow heirs and partakers of the promise, recipients of God's mystery plan of redemptive salvation. And the people who were divided in ethnicity and the people groups are now one body, one people. These are just a few of the blessings that Paul explains for us in this letter. How great is his love, the height and breadth and depth and width. It's immeasurable, as Paul says. It surpasses knowledge. It's not incomprehensible. It's not that we can't know about it. It's that it has no end. Paul has already said earlier the immeasurable riches of his grace. And talking about his mystery, he was there to make known the unsearchable riches of his grace. There's a song I've been listening to by an artist named Judah, and I'm going to forget the name of the song right now, but in the song he says, your love has no end from beginning, no end, your love has no limit from beginning to end. Our finite minds can't even grasp that, but we're going to spend eternity comprehending and growing in understanding this love of Christ. It's like exploring a bottomless ocean. Or I love what C.S. Lewis says in The Chronicles of Narnia. When you get to Aslan's country, you go further up and farther in, further up and farther in, further up and farther end, over and over and over again. It's a mountain that is unending in its ascent. I think in part what he's praying for here is an illustration, a story that comes from D.A. Carson. I wasn't planning to do this, so I'm going to try to remember this as best as I can. D.A. Carson tells the story that he was a child and he got sick. He was in the hospital and he received care and then he came home. And he was in his bed healing and recovering from that illness. And one afternoon he was taking a nap and he fell asleep and he woke up and his mom was sitting on his bed and she was crying. And in a childlike understanding, he blurted out, "Oh, Mom, you love me." And that's it right there. And upon later reflection, his mom left the room, ran out, you know, was a bit shaken by that statement, as a young boy might say. Maybe not the best timing and how whatever, but D.A. says, in that moment, I knew my mother loved me. I knew that my parents cared for me. But in that moment, I saw a display of love from her. And I think that's a picture of part of what Paul's asking for. Not just that we would know these things about what Jesus has done, but that we would experience his love. That we would know that it's real and true. When times are hard and when times are good, that we would know that God bestows his divine love upon us. Because there's an enemy who doesn't want us to know this love. I mean, just think about, if you sinned this week, what did you begin to think about? I don't think you ran to the love of Christ right away. My guess is that often the enemy begins to make us feel condemned and guilty. He leads us to doubt, could Christ really love me, a wretched sinner who's done this awful offense against a holy God? What we need to know is that Christ will love us, that he will be with us, that a holy God offers forgiveness, and we don't need to remain under the lies and the doubts of the enemy who condemns us. So let's pray for each other that we would know divine love from our Father God. Please pray. Father God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is good news. And oh, how I would plead with you that news of Jesus dying for sinners would bring someone to life. And then for those of us who have received that love, that you would help us to continue to know the love that you have for us through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We intercede for the saints, and the Father richly bestows his bountiful blessings, blessings of power, blessings of love. There's one more that Paul wants to ask for, and that is divine fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we heard these words at the end of Paul's prayer. He's describing Jesus, and he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the church this way. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He has this imagery of a building. He says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," this is an organic building, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul's going to pick up in chapter 4 and say these words about how when the saints go to the work of ministry, they're going to build each other up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's going to say a little bit later, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So when Paul prays here that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, what he's saying is that God must come and bestow his divine power and his divine love so that his people would be a holy temple that is maturing, that is being sanctified. This fullness is about growing up into all that Jesus is. And this won't happen if God doesn't work in power and in love towards his people. His people are meant to be a temple for him to dwell in, a temple that is complete, that's fully furnished. There's no inch of it that is left untouched by Jesus. Jesus will have all of it, and it will be wholly transformed. And there will come a time when it will be at maximum capacity of glorifying God and bringing praise to him. That's what he means when he prays here for divine fullness, that all of God would come to bear for his people, that his people would be matured and sanctified. And Paul realizes that we are entirely dependent upon God to bestow these rich blessings. If God doesn't sovereignly act on behalf of a world of dead sinners who are in the grip of the prince of the power of the air, then such sons of disobedience will never become the household of God. And those who do become members of the household of God will never grow up into Jesus if God doesn't continue to bestow his power and his love and his fullness. Friends, God must move. This is not a prayer about you and me doing something. This is a prayer about the awesome and almighty and wonderful divine God who moves into his creation. And so Paul petitioned God to move in mighty ways, his power, his love, his fullness. And he knew if this is the case, that he knew the sovereign God, and he knew that God must do this, then it led him into praise, led him into adoration, which is why he moves into a doxology here in verses 20 to 21, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You know, it's kind of like when you're watching the Olympics and you witness these athletes and their incredible human performance and strength and speed and agility, flexibility, endurance, fitness. We were watching the synchronized swimming last night. I mean, it's remarkable to watch these human beings work together to do these incredible feats while staying underwater for like minutes. I can't hold my breath for more than 10 seconds underwater. And you watch that, or you watch these athletes do things that are just incredible, and you are in awe and you are amazed. How much more when we see and hear of the God who exercises his power and his love? How much more would we be led to praise and worship and delight in him? Which is exactly what Paul does here. And he ends here where he started, when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then he unfolds those spiritual blessings, and then he prays to God that he would pour out those spiritual blessings on his saints, and then he comes back to saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how do we intercede for God's people, his saints? We petition God to bestow his bountiful blessings. Blessings like power, blessings like love, blessings like his fullness. I think there's a song, a simple song, that we teach the youngest amongst us that just grasps this basic prayer. It's Jesus loves me. So let's sing that together and close with that. I'll try to start us on the right pitch here. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Father God, you love us. Sometimes I don't know why. Sometimes I don't know why you continue to love us. The more we know you, the more we are amazed that you persevere in loving us, that you are gracious to be working on our behalf, that you don't leave us alone. You continue to pour out your blessings upon us, to make us more like your Son, Jesus, to mature your people and grow them up. Please do this in us this week, Father. Show us your power. Show us your love. Show us your fullness, that we might praise you, that we might say, to you be glory, to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.